Well, let's review for some of you who haven't been with us. We started section 3 through 11 last week, and we had three main points, if you recall. We got through the first one. We looked at the call to Timothy to remain and instruct, and you'll remember that we talked about how Paul here was urging Timothy to remain, and how we talked about Timothy and his background, the situation he was in, the things he was struggling with, and how everything in his being would tell him to flee, to run, to get out of this hard situation. You're timid, Timothy. You're fearful. You have a weak constitution. You're young. People aren't going to pay attention to you. There's these problems of false prophets. No, Paul says, remain in this. Stay in this. Carry on in this. We saw the negative command to focus on certain men. We talk about how these certain men were most likely elders in the Ephesian church. And we talked about the reasons for that. The order was to, the command was to tell these certain men not to teach strange doctrines and not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Because the result of these strange doctrines was, as we saw from Scripture, was mere speculation. We saw that in verse 4, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That's the result of sound doctrine, rather than strange doctrine. Strange doctrine, you got mere speculation. Sound doctrine, you got the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Then we talked about the goal of instruction in faith, and that was mainly in verse 5. It was evident for us there. The goal of instruction in the faith is love. And when you first read it, you think it's love from a pure heart, stop. Oh, and the goal of our instruction is a good conscience, stop, and a sincere faith. That's not how the grammar reads. That's not the intention of the passage. It's the love that we talked about is the mark of a true believer. And this is how we that the world will know that we are believers, if we love one another. We went over numerous scriptures. We talked about this love, that it is love from a pure heart, that the love that is required by God. Remember, let me stress this again because this was important. What is the greatest commandment when somebody asks Jesus this? Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? That was like it. Love your neighbor as yourself was second like to it. What was the first one, the main one?
Love God.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your, what? Heart, soul, and mind. All right. Love. All right, we don't do that. Okay, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, and this is all the what? Summarizes what?
Love.
The law and the prophets. That's it, people. So, here, when he talks about the goal of our instruction is love, again, what the Lord is telling us in Scripture is he requires a love from us. He requires us to love him in a certain way that we do not. He requires us to love each other, even to love our enemies. So the goal of our instruction here, verse 5, is love from a pure heart. But it's love also from a good conscience. And it's love also from a sincere faith. We talked about the love that is required by God and is acceptable to him is love that must come from a pure heart. That is nothing new, and is nothing new to someone who is familiar with the law and the prophets. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand before him? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, also we talked about the deal that the love that is required by God and acceptable to him must come from a good conscience. A good conscience can only come from a pure heart. And also the love that is required by God and acceptable to him must come from a sincere faith. Alright. We talked about how the scripture then does talk about how this is the goal of sound instruction. This is the goal of sound doctrine. But this is lacking in the lost. This is, you'll see this as a mark of false prophets. And we started that in verse 6 and in 7. And we talked about how in verse 6 and 7, I'll read it again, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Remember that mere speculation that's the result of strange doctrine? 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So here we find that this love that is required by God, if we are to be found acceptable to him, this love that is the goal of the instruction of people that speak from this pulpit, that are teachers, that are elders, it's lacking in the lost. And their action, their whole, their this, these two verses kind of give a summary or description of these false teachers. We looked at their actions first of all. We see that they strayed from the sound doctrine and they turned aside to strange doctrine. They had sound doctrine before them. They knew the teaching of the apostles, but they strayed from that sound doctrine. Then they led others with them towards other things. What did they turn to? Well, we saw their actions. We also see their speech. Fruitless discussions. They discuss things fruitlessly. It's mere speculation. And then how else do they discuss things? We saw in verse 7 at the end, they make confident assertions. They're boastful about it at the same time. They like to do a lot of talking about the law and about myths and genealogies, and they pepper their speech with these bold and confident assertions which lead others to follow them. But it leads to nothing. It leads to mere speculation. All their words produce nothing. What's their heart of these false teachers? We saw it again, that their desire is for position. Their desire is for authority. Verse 7 tells us what they want. They want to be teachers. They want position. They want authority. They want the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They want the good seats at the dinner. They're like the Pharisees. They don't want to be... You asked me last week about the position of bishop. Bishop, as we're going to talk about in chapter 3, that's just one aspect of him. That he's able to teach. All right? These people, they just want to be the teachers. They want to be the ones that are standing up there. They want to be the ones that people come to with questions that are looked upon respectfully. Their heart is not for God. Their heart is not for Jesus Christ. Their heart is not even for the people. Their heart is for themselves. And it does not mean that false teachers don't talk about God. They talk about him a lot. It doesn't mean that they don't give lip service to Jesus Christ. They do. And it doesn't mean that they don't do perceived kind things for people. They do. But it is all done for themselves and for their pride. So we saw the actions of the false teacher, the speech of the false teacher, the heart of the false teacher. We also see the mind of the false teacher in verse 7, don't we? Even though they do not understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions, they're devoid of understanding. But they don't understand the words they're saying, and they don't understand the subject matter. And we said, why was that? Because they're like the nations gathered against the Lord's people before the return of Christ, that described in Micah 4:12. We said, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Listen, these false teachers are the same in that same boat. They don't understand, and they're gathered for like sheaves for the threshing floor. They're marked out for destruction as well. So that's where we had to cut off last week, and we were about to go into point 3, the stewardship of instruction in the faith. And let's read that again. Point 3 is seen in verses 8 through 11. But we notice when I read this, that starts with the idea of stewardship, use and entrustment, and it ends with the idea of stewardship. So let's look at it. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, so there it ends with that idea of stewardship. You've been given something in your trust to use, and how you use it is very important. Although the false teachers wanted to be teachers of the law, Paul's quick to be clear here for the people that the law is not bad. The law is good. Paul is not condemning the law. Paul is condemning the misuse and the misunderstanding and the misapplication of the law. The law was given to us to be a blessing. It was not given to us to be a curse. The distinction is made in how the law is used. False teachers are bad stewards of the law. Teachers who teach sound doctrine are good stewards of the law. The false teachers who are bad stewards of the law misuse the law for their purposes and not for the purpose that the law was intended for. They are like the Pharisees that were denounced by Jesus. Let's read about them in Matthew 23. If you turn there, we're going to look at the first 5 verses first to get a little introduction in Matthew chapter 23. You're probably there before I am because I'm slow on the draw this morning. Matthew 23, verse verses 1 through 5, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Skip down to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sacrifices the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Lord is pretty clear there about his position on the Pharisees, isn't he? Their true teachers, again, stress this, are good stewards of the law, are good stewards of the word, using the law and preaching the law for its intended purpose. So, let's talk about this, stewardship instruction of the faith. Let's look at the first point of what Scripture tells us. Stewardship of the law. What does Scripture say? It says, the law is what? Is good. But there's a caveat to that. What's after that?
If one uses it lawfully.
Okay. So first of all, the point that we want to make is pretty clear. This is not rocket science, people. The law is good. The law is good because it reflects the character and the will of God. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Paul writes in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is something that it's clear in the Old Testament, affirmed in the New Testament. Secondly, what else does it say about the law in Scripture? Let's base this on Scripture. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for, and then we get into the whole list, the law is for sinners. Verses 9 and 10 make it clear that the law, again, is not for the righteous. Just the opposite. Paul illustrates who the law is for by listing sins against both God and men. The first three couplets deal with sins from the first part of the Ten Commandments, those dealing with our relationship to God. Each couplet contains both a negative element and the effect it produces. So here we have lawless, that is, you have no commitment to any law or standard, and that leads to being, what does it say? Rebellious. Okay? You have ungodly, without regard to anything sacred. What does that lead to being? Sinners. Wait, yeah. Ungodly, yeah. People are sinners without regard to God's law because they have no regard for God. Third, we got unholy. That's indifferent to what is right to God. That leads to being profane, to trample what is sacred. And the rest of the sins we have here come from the second half of the Ten Commandments, those dealing with our relationship to others. And they highlight these sins, and they're extreme. You'll remember the second half of the Ten Commandments. What are they? Honor your father and mother. Shall not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. What do we have here? Let's see. Ungodly sinners for the unholy and predictable, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. Do you think that's honoring your father or mother? No. What if thou shalt not murder? Kind of put those two together, okay? Trying to show the extremes here, the most heinous versions of these sins. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We again have the most heinous extremes of adultery, immoral men and homosexuals. We have the most heinous sins of stealing, of bearing false witness, of kidnappers. There's one thing to steal something that your neighbor owns, but to steal a person, to steal a child. Liars, perjurers, again, we have bearing false witness. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, to make sure that nothing is omitted, Paul adds this, hey, whatever else is contrary to this, the word, to sound teaching, to the law. The Greek word here for sound is where we get our English word hygiene. It refers to that which is clean and healthy and wholesome. So, in Romans 7 through 7 to 16, Paul writes that the law is not sin. It's just the opposite. That he would not have known sin except through the law. But that the law did not bring life to him. Rather, it brought what?
Death.
It brought death. Because it awakened him not only to the knowledge of what was sin, but it awakened in him what else? A desire to do it. A desire to sin. The law opens his eyes to the fact that evil is present within him, and in and of himself he can do nothing about it. You remember this section of Scripture? He's dead in his sins. But such realization drives him to what? Do you remember how that section ends? It drives him to Jesus Christ, the only one who can deliver him. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to the Lord. Because only he can do that. Romans 3, 19 through 22 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be set justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. Look, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Who is that revealed in? It's revealed with Jesus Christ. The law is to be used, this is probably the most important part of this section. Well, let's look back at Scripture here. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are, and then we went through our list. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, the law, we can surmise from this, the grammar here, from the argument, is to be used, how? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So, as this is to be, the law is to be used as Jesus Christ used the law. How did Jesus Christ use the law? Well, let's look at Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, if you look at verse 11, we have a strange, sometimes difficult section here. Luke 10, verse 11. I think I got this right. I think I have the wrong verse here. Anyway, I will find the right one later. But the point is, no one can obey the impossible demands of the law, which are meant to drive us to seek the divine mercy in Christ Jesus. It was the section where the man said, what do I need to do to be saved? I don't know. I didn't have time to go through it. Luke 11, when you're in sackcloth, ashes. That is not it. Oh, here we go. Yeah, it is right. I just started way early. Look at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now remember where we started this lesson? That's what's required of us. We are required to be acceptable by God, to have life, is to love Him in this way. Now, when this man heard this, he said, That's it. That's what you got to do. What should have been his response?
Thanks. I'm happy now.
Yeah, that's what he did.
I've done these things since my youth. Good, I'm in.
Yeah.
That should have been his response.
Well, he should have fallen on his knees and said, You know what? I have not done this and I can't do it. This isn't love is impossible from me. This is how the Lord Jesus used the law. The law is for a specific person. We're going to get more into it. Well, let's look at what it is now. The law is a shadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not just making these things up. It's right there in Scripture for you. Turn to Hebrews 10. Let's go back to Hebrews. I can't stay away from it. Look at it yourself. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, again, we're talking about the law here, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Remember what we talked about and pounded into our heads when we were studying Hebrews? That the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, was only a shadow, was a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was fading away. It was made of material things, but the reality had come in Jesus Christ, who does not fade away, who is eternal, who is the eternal high priest. Remember? That's what he's saying here. The law is a shadow. It's just a shadow of what's true and what's coming and what's real. What else does the Scripture tell us? The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. I love that imagery. Turn to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 21 through 25. Let's read it. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who, what? Believe. I have to stop here and stress again. What's faith? Faith is believing the Word of God. That is what determines whether you are in Him or you are apart from Him. Do you believe the whole Word of God? Do you believe that its fullness being in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by, what? Faith. There it is again. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's a tutor? It's a teacher, right? It's someone, it's almost the idea of a one-on-one teacher who comes alongside you and says, this is the way to go, this is the way to go. The law is a tutor that points to one thing. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. They're one and the same. If you, a teacher who teaches sound doctrine is going to use the law appropriately, and as he does that, the law will lead people to Jesus Christ. It will point to Jesus Christ. Now, whether that's effectual in their hearts or not, that's up to the Lord God. But when using the law, when using the Scripture appropriately, it's going to point in one direction. It's going to point to Jesus Christ. It's going to point to the blessed, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what we're here learning here in Scripture today. So, we have the stewardship of the law, and then we have the stewardship of the blessed gospel, which is, you know, really the one and the same. So we've seen to be a good steward of the law is to be a good steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? For the law is what points to the gospel. The law is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. The law is the tutor. Jesus is the focal point. Paul was a steward of the gospel. He was a steward of the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. Since I'm already in Galatians, I'll just read in Galatians 2:7, which says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me," this is Paul writing, "as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter." So he's saying, hey, these people saw that the gospel for the Gentiles, it was committed to me. The gospel for the Jews, that was committed to Peter in this context here. It is a blessed gospel as it is from the blessed God. We're already in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." It is the source of blessing for his people, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't to confirm that or affirm that, one need is only turn to very familiar passage of Ephesians 1, that in Christ is what? If you have him, you have every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This is a blessed gospel. It comes from a blessed God, and it's the source of blessing for his people.
The gospel entrusted to Paul, is it any different than the gospel entrusted to Peter?
No. Same gospel brings us to the same God. And it's kind of the point we're making when we were in Hebrews. People have been saved, are saved, and always will be saved by one thing. And what is that?
Faith in Christ.
Faith in the Word of God, and in the Word of God being found in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, did people back in the Old Testament say, "I believe in Jesus Christ"? They didn't know that he was called Jesus Christ. They didn't know. They knew the promises of God, and they believed the promises of God. They knew the Word of God, and they fully believed the Word of God. And it was accounted unto them as righteousness. That's why Abraham was counted righteous. Was Abraham righteous because he did anything? No, he believed. He was counted righteous before he was circumcised, before he followed those legal Judaic principles. All right. And now that most of my time is gone, I can get into the section I worked on for this week. All right? Sorry, my wife is rolling her eyes. She really wants me to get done by the time the new baby comes. And that's Labor Day. September 6th. I don't think it's going to happen, but we'll see. I can study in the hospital. All right, so the next section we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 1:12-17. And now, we just finished talking about the stewardship and the instruction in the faith, and Paul specifically mentions he's been entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But what is the glorious gospel of the blessed God? The thought of the richness of the true gospel of God being lavished on the likes of him leads directly to what the thought of salvation should lead to in any true believer in Christ. It leads to thanksgiving. Now in 1 Timothy 1:12-17, Paul with thanksgiving and in representing presenting here his own testimony, he highlights what the glorious gospel of the blessed God is. Here, Paul is laying out the true gospel in a very personal way in opposition to the false gospel or the strange doctrine being taught by the false teachers that plagued the Ephesians, who Paul was immediately focused on as a danger to be dealt with by Timothy and the church. So, as we've already stated, the true believer who has been entrusted with and affected by the true gospel of God and has a true faith in Jesus Christ must necessarily be thankful. So, first of all, I think we can get through the first point. He's thankful. And he's thankful and honoring the source of the true gospel. Pen's dying. All right. Paul begins and ends this section that we're going to look at, or start looking at today, by focusing on the source of the true gospel, of this blessed God, or the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He focuses on here, on this gospel to which he gives thanksgiving and honor and glory. And the source of the true gospel is God. We've already read that in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that the true gospel is referred to as this. But in verse 12, he immediately thanks who?
Christ Jesus.
Now, here again, Paul links God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son, as he does in the introduction. Remember we talked about that in verses 1 and 2? Let's look at it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our who? Savior. And of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. As we've already stated, this link alludes to the deity of Jesus Christ that may have been under attack in this Ephesian church. In response to the true gospel, Paul thanks Christ Jesus in verse 12 here for the true gospel. He makes mention of the Christ Jesus' works, his mercy, his grace, his faith, and love to the worst of the sinners in the true gospel in verses 12 through 16 here. And in verse 17, Paul gives honor and glory to God for the true gospel. Yeah. This is not new to us. Well, let's read verse 12. And I'm going to go to 17, because those are the two verses we're going to focus on starting off. We're going to look at the bookends first. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And then in verses 13 again through 16, we talk about the elements of the true gospel, what Jesus Christ has done. And in verse 17, he ends with thanksgiving. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. The fact that he thanks both Christ Jesus, ends with honoring God. This is not new. It's in the true gospel, sinners are saved by God. We've already talked about that. But they're saved by God through Jesus Christ. And remember verse 1, which I've already read out loud. You will recall that we studied that when we highlighted the unity of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, we looked at the fact that the source of the true gospel is God. And in the true gospel, all three persons of the Godhead are active, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's remind ourselves of these things from Scripture as we dig in here. We talked about the fact that God is the source of salvation and planned salvation from eternity past. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because here it is. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Through how? Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the three persons of the Godhead there? The Spirit, the Son, the Father. Look again. God is our Savior. That's what Scripture told us here in 1 Timothy 1. As he has saved us through Jesus Christ, or saved those who believe in him. I always try not to say us, because I don't know your heart. So that's something we need to review and look at ourselves. But God has saved believers through Jesus Christ by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'll read to you again, Jude 1, 24 through 25. We went over this last when we talked about this. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. We saw it again in Titus 3 that you're probably all familiar with, Titus 3 verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, there's the second person of the Godhead, to whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's no wonder that in highlighting the true gospel in Paul's personal testimony here, in opposition to the false doctrine, the strange doctrine, that may have opposed the deity of Jesus Christ, Paul begins by thanking Christ Jesus our Lord. And he ends with giving honor and glory forever and ever to God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, Let's talk about those now. We're going to kind of skip forward and then go back. God is, first of all, what does it say? Verse 17? He's the King Eternal. God had no beginning. God has no end. He exists outside of time, though he acts in time. As God is eternal, the true gospel is eternal. Well, I'm already here. Let's look at 2. I'll just read to you 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9. Paul writes this to Timothy in his second letter. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He granted us this salvation in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Those that have true saving faith in the Word of God, its fullness being in Jesus Christ, are set apart for salvation from eternity past and will be saved through eternity future. What else does it say about God and his honoring of God? That God is immortal. God is imperishable. God is incorruptible. God will never know death or decay or loss of strength. And as God is immortal, the true gospel, the true sound doctrine that will lead you to the true gospel is immortal. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable. It gives immortality. True believers are loved with what? An incorruptible love. And the love the Lord Jesus, they love the Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. Look at Ephesians, I'll read it to you, 6, 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. True believers that believe the Word of God, that trust in Jesus Christ fully for their salvation, obtain an inheritance. How is that inheritance described in Scripture? Incorruptible. It's imperishable. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, there's the gospel. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Believers obtain an imperishable inheritance. True believers in the true gospel are immortal. That is, they don't die. They have passed from death to life. John 11, 25 through 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So we see what else in verse 17. God, the King Eternal, the King Immortal, he is the King, he is invisible. God is invisible. He can, in other words, he can be known only by his self-revelation. The true gospel is faith, which is conviction of the things, what? Unseen. Believing the whole Word of God, its fullness being in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're fading away. They're material. But the things that which are not seen are eternal. God is eternal. God is immortal. God is invisible. Colossians 1, 3, 13 through 15, one with this one. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of who? The invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All right, so do you see how who God is connected with the true gospel? It reflects him, doesn't it? What else does it say? You forgot one. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. God is the only God. There is no other. That is something that is pounded into the head of every good Jewish boy and girl and studies the law and the prophets. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there is only one true gospel. And it is through the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, by the only God. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Ephesians 4:4 through 6 says there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Look, there's only one God, and it's reflected in the in sound doctrine, which leads to the true gospel, which points to the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Just like there's only no other God. There's only God. All right. So does everyone get the thankful and honoring the source of the true gospel, that it is God? I should probably put that up there. Might as well start the next one. I know we're not going to be able to finish, but hope springs eternal. 2. We have the means of salvation in the true gospel. And remember, this is being opposed to the false gospel or strange doctrine. All right, and what is the means of the of salvation of the true gospel? It's the work of Jesus Christ. Because the next verses, the middle section, talks about everything that Jesus Christ has done for him. What is the first one he did for him? Verse 12. Strengthened. So what can we say about the true gospel? The true gospel, as opposed to the false gospel, of Jesus Christ, gives strength to the weak. And another way we could say is Christ strengthened Paul. That's what he says. Paul writes that Christ Jesus strengthened him. When did Christ Jesus strengthen Paul? Well, we know he strengthened him at his conversion. Turn to Acts 9. In Acts 9, we find the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. After meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blind for 3 days. He neither ate nor drank. And the Lord sends Ananias to lay hands on Paul that he may receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 9, verses 17 through 22, we see what happens here. Ananias departs, he enters the house, and after laying hands on him, he says to him, and I'm starting in the middle of verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He's the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Look at verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now the word for strengthen that we find here in 1 Timothy 12 is not the same word found in Acts 9:19. Look at the verse of 19 again. He took food and was strengthened. That's not the same word. That connects taking food and being physically strengthened. It is the same word found in verse 22. Look at verse 22 again. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And it connects increased strength with confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul's conversion is a picture of the conversion of every believer who is blind and weak until God opens the eyes and gives strength. Let's remind ourselves of that by hearing the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 12, which states as follows. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But this is the idea of our weakness here, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Look, he's writing here, we're just earthen vessels here, easily broken, yet we're being attacked on every side, but we're not destroyed here. We're strengthened. So we see here that a true believer in the true gospel is being made strong in the faith. That's the what's being taught here about the true gospel. Romans 4:18 through 25 says, in hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, the word of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Look, I can't stress this enough to people, to you. Faith is believing the word of God. That's the only thing that will save you. And the fullness of the word of God is found in Jesus Christ. He is the living word. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. All right. In the hall of faith found in Hebrews 11, the writer speaks of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Remember this? When he's wrapping it up at the end, he says, these men by faith, and he gives the list of all the things they did. You know, they conquered kingdoms and they did this. The one I want to highlight for you is that by faith, from weakness, were made what? Strong. This is the story of the true gospel. The true gospel gives strength to the weak. It is to this faith, this belief in the true and good word of God that a true believer is to cling to. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul encourages Timothy to be strong in the grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to entrust the apostles' teaching to faithful men who will teach it also and to suffer hardship with them. The true gospel is the strength of Christ in our weakness. I want to make that point. We're going to end here just reading some scripture. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. And he has said to me, This is Paul writing here about when he was praying that the Lord would remove that thorn out of his flesh. And what was the Lord's response? He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses." Why? "So that the power, the strength of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Romans 8, 1 through 4. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." For who? "For those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law..." Well, start and end with the law. "For what the law could not do..." Why? "Weak as it was, through the flesh, God did it. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Look, the true gospel, which is led to by teaching sound doctrine, and that's the point here, remember? We're starting out here by comparing sound doctrine to the strange doctrine. Paul's saying here, sound doctrine will always lead to the administration of God by faith. It'll point you to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Strange doctrine will always lead you to nothing. It'll lead you to, what do we say, mere speculation, stories. Is that what you base faith on? No. Faith is the assurance and conviction of things. And he's saying that true gospel, one of the aspects of it, and we're going to go over more next week, Lord willing, so come back if you can. The true gospel gives strength to the weak. It takes our weak earthen vessels. We have no power in of ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and gives us the power of Christ in us as we are in Him. All right, I have to stop here. I have to mark here so I know where I stopped. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we pray?
Just a sharp contrast when you showed us a little earlier, Luke 10, about the expert in the law,
mm-hmm.
His response was immediately to seek to justify himself.
Absolutely.
Which is exactly the opposite, the diametric opposite of the church you see in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that you pointed out.
Mm-hmm.
The way I read in NIV, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The expert in the law was seeking to show his own strength.
That is a great point.
He should have fallen.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. That is a great point, because he thought he had made it. Paul realized that he was a sinner. And I think that another highlight we need to put there is when we says we boast in our weaknesses, we don't go around. Have you ever heard those preachers who go around and say, "I was such a sinner. I drank 50 times a day, and I went out and did these horrible things"? And it's almost like they make it a joke. Look, our sins are some things that we feel shame for, to the point where we're not happy to even talk about them. They're dead. They're passed away. The Lord has paid for that. He's taken away our guilt. But it's not something we brag about. But at the same time, we realize, as Paul does, as we're going to see here next week, he realizes what he was. And what does that lead to? It leads to thanksgiving, praise to the Lord. You have my full devotion of my heart. You have not only saved me, but you have saved me in spite of what I was, a violent aggressor and a persecutor. And then on top of that, as we're going to see next week, you made me an apostle. You put me in a you entrusted me with the position of authority. But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, I'm going to stop here. All right.